Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 66 and going through verse 71. These are God's words. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. May you grant that his Spirit would write its truth on our hearts as we hear it preached. Please be seated. It was appointed for Jesus in the fullness of time that, as Galatians said, in the fullness of time, God would send his Son into the world. He was not part of the world. All things were created through him. And having sent his Son for us, we rejoice that the apostle follows in Galatians by saying, "And he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts." Jesus knew what was appointed for him. He knew that it was impossible for him to die until his time had come. You see that several times in the scripture, and then he knew that it was impossible for him not to die when his time had come. And now his time has come. Well, for every one of you, you may know that it is appointed for you to die once, and after that, the judgment. This is what the scripture says in the book of Hebrews. You can be as certain of your future as Jesus was of his. And he, in our passage, has come into that certain future. And you will come to stand before him one day. But you don't know that day. You only know that it is appointed for you to die. And so it is absolutely necessary that by the time you come to the day of your appointment, you will have answered well the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We all have many questions. One of the things that we are all, perhaps, or many of us are asking repeatedly is, what is happening? Or what will happen? What will be the outcome of what is happening in our nation? Or as some of you have asked me, how do I prepare my children for what is coming? And that usually has implied in it a question of, and what is coming? Well, I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I can answer the how question, because you prepare them by the ordinary means of God's grace. You prepare them by discipling them day by day, having your word, having God's word in your heart and on your lips, and speaking it to them throughout the day, and offering worship as a household. As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord and all God's people in all lands through all times who did this found them and their children prepared for it. But even more important than the question of what is coming and how do I prepare for it is the question of who is Jesus. Because what is coming is your standing before him. And he will not be here as he is here in our passage, the one standing before those who are passing judgment upon him. He will be the living God whose glory has been sinned against. He will be the one whose wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And the chief thing that they suppressed was the glory of their Creator. And the marvelous answer to the question, who is Jesus, is that he is your creator, who, having been sinned against and full of righteous, holy wrath against that sin, also added to himself to be a creature, to be a man, so that he could bear that wrath in the place of sinners. More specifically, in our passage, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of Man, by which he very clearly means the Son of God. And Jesus is the I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah himself. In the first place, then, Jesus is the Christ. Beginning in verse 66, as soon as it was day. Do you know why, children? As soon as it was day? Because all of the questioning, all of the gathering witnesses, all of the hearing testimony that they could not agree on, even though they were being paid off, and nothing that they had done all night, and even the mocking and the beating up until verse 65, none of that was legal. You weren't allowed to try someone at night, let alone abuse them. You can't even put them on trial. And yet, the wicked always want to feel like they are doing the right thing. They delight in wickedness, but they still have a hard time unless God gives them wholly over and their consciences no longer accuse them. They want to feel that they are doing righteous, and especially these wicked people, because it was the elders of the people, both the chief priests. So you have those who are the theological liberals and in cahoots with Rome, and there's an uneasy peace between them and Pilate, and the scribes, the theological conservatives, the ones who would be aligned with the Pharisees. Both of them are dotting their I's and crossing their T's, even and especially the priests, because it's Passover week and they're going to do ridiculous things as they murder the Son of God, like make sure they don't start the official trial until daylight. And, oh, we can't put our foot on the inside, wherever we've decided the outside stops and the inside starts, of Pilate's house, so that we will not be defiled. And paying very careful attention to many such things. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. And so you can see the Holy Spirit by the hand of Luke already saying, do you not see the wicked coming to murder the righteous? As soon as it was day. So they get right to the point. They haven't been able to get any testimony overnight. They think they can provoke him. They want to murder him. And so they start with what they rightly guess, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, by God's help in verse 2 of the next chapter, is what they think will be the clinching argument with Rome. He makes himself a king. He is a rival to Caesar. If you don't put him down, then you are rejecting Caesar. The very thing for which many Christians, because they refused to say Kaiser Kurias, they refused to say Caesar is Lord. Why? Because, you know, they could have done like many people do, and they say, well, Lord can mean sir, and Lord can mean master, and it can be a title of dignity or nobility or authority. But they had come to say Christos Kurios. They had come to say Christ is Lord, which is the word by which we translate Yahweh in our Greek copies of the Hebrew, Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament. We know what they're trying to get us to say, and we refuse to say anyone else is Lord in that way, in a vowing sort of way, because Jesus being the uncreated creator is all of our hope, all of our purpose, all of our pleasure. He is our God who died for us, and we won't let Kaiser Kurios pass from our lips. The one way, the fastest way, to get Jesus executed by Rome was if they could get him to claim to be the Christ. And so they cut straight to it, trying to get it from his own mouth. If you are the Christ, tell us. Now, Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ is a translation of the word Messiah. You could probably hear the word Messiah. It means anointed one. There were three primarily types of people who were anointed: prophets. And Deuteronomy 18, God having raised up Moses, and there would not be another prophet like Moses. This is one of the points that John is making in the opening of his gospel when he talks about how the uncreated creator, the Word, who was both God and with God and who made all things, there's only one who can be all of that in the Hebrew religion. It's Yahweh, it's Jehovah. The law had come through Moses, and he says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Words that often translate what you would see steadfast love and faithfulness so often, or covenant love and faithfulness. Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised, Deuteronomy 18, prophet like Moses. He's also the great high priest. You would see priests anointed. Sometimes we sing Psalm 133 with joy together. The oil down on Aaron's head and flowing down his beard and down off his robes. Why are they singing that in Psalm 133? That was way after Aaron. Well, it's because there is a great high priest to whom that belongs even more than it belonged to Aaron or any of Aaron's descendants, the one who, after the order of Melchizedek, is a priest forever, having no beginning and no end. And Jesus is the prophet and priest, but he's especially the king. He's especially the Psalm 110 king, the one who is anointed with oil of gladness beyond his companions. There's no one who's ever been anointed like Jesus has. Jesus wasn't anointed with oil for his ministry, was he? Instead, the Holy Spirit himself descended from heaven like a dove at the moment of his ordination for public ministry. He is the Christ. There have been many anointed ones, but he is the anointed one, the forever king who is promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, the one who shatters all the other nations. Rome is right to worry about this one, Psalm chapter 2. Because that which they have done better at raging and plotting and consolidating by all of their cleverness and all of their force, it belongs to this one who is asked, if you are the Christ, tell us. The problem is they're not asking in order that they may kiss the Son, the only begotten, the one to whom all rule belongs, the one who is going to shatter to smithereens the pathetic little display of authority that they are making, abusing the authority that God has given them. As another gospel reminds us, Jesus would challenge Pilate that his authority was a derivative authority. This is the fastest way to get him executed by Rome, but it's a marvelous truth. It's a marvelous truth for those who need Jesus to be prophet, priest, and king. For those who know that they deserve to be shattered in wrath, and yet Psalm 2 doesn't end with that. It ends with the promise, blessed are all who trust in him. Because the shattering king came first to be shattered. Yes, he's the anointed one. The Lord Jesus knows that they know that he claims to be. And so he cuts to the chase. They are unbelievers for whom no answer can solve the problem. If you are the Christ, tell us, first part of verse 67. Continuing, we see, but he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. The Lord has been telling and telling and telling. There are many who have believed. There's been questions among the crowds whether or not he's the Christ. They come up with many theories. But they know all the identifying marks. They know what has been said. This is why they want him destroyed. They want the kingdom. They don't want the king to come. They're enjoying the place that they have. It's how the discussion went among the high priests. If we let things go this way, Rome is going to come and take away our place from us, because they believed Rome had given them their place. What an awful thing when the church believes that the state has given it its place. And so they weren't trying to honor God. They were afraid that someone else might end up with the authority. And here in front of them is the one to whom it belongs. And he's been telling them, and they hate him for it. And that's why they want to kill him. If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer or let go. The Lord Jesus had done this too, hasn't he? He's asked them, if the Christ is David's son, how does David also call him Lord? Jesus has asked them. John the Baptist, his baptism, his preaching, his ministry, did that come from heaven or from man? Because his ministry was all about me, that I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was preparing the way for Yahweh, for Jehovah, to come. So Jesus says, we've actually been through this. I have told you. If I tell you, you will by no means believe. We've tried that one. And if I ask you questions, either from the Bible or from your own experience, both of which prove that Jesus is the Christ, neither of those is going to solve it. You will by no means believe. You will by no means answer or let go. You see, if you are someone who is resisting the idea that Jesus is the prophet who announces to you the truth that you need to believe, and he is the priest who offers himself as sacrifice for you and your sin, because you have nothing that you can do to make up for your sin, and you deserve the fire of God, not just fire on earth that burns up a carcass, but the burning wrath of God forever. And you need him to be not only your prophet, but your priest, but also your king. That he would overcome your resistance. That he would overcome your unbelief. And subdue you, make you his subject. That you, who can't even control yourself, you can't even defeat your own will to sin, would be delivered from slavery to another king by this great king who would take you to be his subject. And such a king is he, that he gives himself for his subjects. And he gives himself to his subjects. And he is the ever-blessed God. And everything else that there is put together can't compare to having him. And you can hear that truth preached and still resist. Because what you need is not more explanation. What you need is to stop being the judge and have the one who is the judge give you, by his almighty power, life in order to believe. Which means you can decide, I will no longer sit in judgment over Jesus Christ, but I will accept these truths about him. And then you find that you can't. Well, suddenly, what you are accepting and giving into, the truth about Jesus, gives you a place to go. Because he is God who by his Spirit gives faith. You say, I will no longer sit in judgment, but I can't no longer sit in judgment. Give me, Lord, to sit under your word, rather than to set myself as judge over you. Because it is appointed for me to die once, and after that the judgment. And if I continue as a petty judge, a petty king, and judge you until the point that I leave this world, then I will not be prepared for that judgment. Jesus is the Christ. And then he provokes it even further because they have not understood Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. He says, sorry, we should read it in our text first. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. He's reminded them that he has asked these questions, right? He says, if I tell you, you will by no means believe, and if I ask you, you will by no means answer. Why? Because he's done that before. When he asked the question about David and the Christ, and how can the Christ be David's Lord if he's David's son? He has to be someone who is greater than David and above David and before David. Psalm 110, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Daniel chapter 7, this is Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, I was watching in the night visions and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Well, they knew what was going on in Daniel. Because in Daniel, they had one who had an appearance like a man, but they said that he had appeared like a son of God. Remember, they had thrown the three into the furnace, and then there were four. And so by the time you get to this vision, they're accustomed to the idea that God is making displays of himself. And so you have God and God. But one person who is this display of the one God is the Ancient of Days. And the other person is called one like the Son of Man. And so when Jesus says, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God, he clears up for them. He makes it completely clear what he means when he says Son of Man. He does not mean a prophet like Ezekiel. You remember Ezekiel when he's being humbled by God in his office as prophet over and over again in that prophecy. The Lord calls him Son of Man. Jesus says, no. When I say Son of Man, I mean exactly what you were offended the first time you heard it. For that, you have to go back to chapter 5. It's the first place in Luke we see Jesus use this word, the Son of Man. And you know that he means the Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Son of Man. There's a paralytic. You are probably familiar with the story. They try to bring him in. Verse 19, they can't find out how. They go up on the house. They let him down. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Sometimes there's a solution to the question that is beyond what you have thus far considered. Indeed, who can forgive sins but God alone? Isn't that something that you and I confess and pray to God and rejoice to sing? When we pray and sing Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned, my sin is so much more against God even than anyone else, that infinity dwarfs all my other offenses. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's glorious, because he's making a claim to be the Son of Man from Daniel 7 who has the power on earth to punish sins, to destroy all other rule and resistance and rebellion. That is the rightful place of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man who is God the Son. And yet, as John says in chapter 3 of his gospel, when God sent his Son into the world the first time, it wasn't to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you had this extraordinary claim by Jesus Christ. Yes, no one but God can forgive sins, and that's what I'm here to do. I am God, but I have become a man in order to forgive. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And the proper application of that in the church is to preach the one who said, arise, take up your bed, as the one who has authority to forgive sins and proclaim forgiveness in his name. Not to come up with all sorts of charades about healing paralytics in church, which is a blasphemy against Jesus and his demonstration of himself as the Son of Man. And so Jesus makes it perfectly clear what he means by Son of Man. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. The statement as a whole includes the fact that they will see him. We see that in other Gospels, giving accounts of the same incident. You see, you will one day have the level of proof you are demanding if you are one of these who is resisting the truth about Jesus, the Christ, God, the uncreated creator who became flesh that you might behold his glory and find in him the steadfast love and faithfulness of Yahweh, the righteousness of God from faith and for faith, the power of God for salvation. And so if you hear about Jesus and you hear his word read and preached and you continue to resist that truth about him and sit yourself as a judge, whether there's enough evidence, whether that's really convincing enough for you. Jesus tells them they're going to have all the evidence they need when they sit before him as the judge, when he is the one sitting on the right hand of the power of God. By the time, if you are demanding proof from Christ, then by the time you have the level of proof you demand, it will be too late for you to do anything about it. And you will find that even with that proof, you still hate him. You still rebel against him. There is no one at the judgment who is being condemned who cries out for mercy. They gnash their teeth and they curse the Lamb. Well, if claiming to be the Christ was the quickest way to get him executed by Rome, the fact that he has now claimed to be Yahweh is the quickest way to get him executed by the Jews. Now, they think he has fallen into their hands. They have gotten what they wanted. They said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. They've got him. When he says he's the Christ and he says he's the Son of Man, and he makes a claim to the divine use of that phrase, that name, that title, they all say, are you then the Son of God? They all say it. It's like they've had this argument. Well, they have had this argument. They've been trying to get this thing done. And you've got priests and scribes in the same room. It doesn't go well, ordinarily. But now they've all got what they need. And they all, like with one voice, yes, we got him! He claimed to be God! Are you then the Son of God, they say? Verse 70. And he says to them, you yourselves, the word rightly doesn't appear in the original. He uses the second person pronoun redundantly, probably better translated, you yourselves say, I am. You're familiar with the I am sayings of Christ and John, many of you. Almost everyone knows at least, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And so forth. The one that was most offensive to them was, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus here provokes them, doesn't he? He says, I'm the God of the bush. I am the one before whom you should remove your feet, your shoes, because the place you are standing is holy ground. I am the uncreated creator. You cannot define me by anything else, because I am the one who created and gives definition to everything else. I am that I am. And yes, the phrase can just say, I'm who you say, or you're saying that I am. But in the context, with the way they have responded to his claim from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, are you then the Son of God? And the way they end up responding after he says this, you yourself say, I am. You can see what he's saying. He's saying he's Jehovah. And what's amazing is they believe that Jesus is claiming this. Isn't it interesting how many people in churches and how many people from false churches and cults will strain all reason to say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He got executed because he did. They believed that he claimed to be Yahweh. We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. They don't believe in him, but they believe that he's claiming to be. Will you at least believe that Jesus claims to be the uncreated creator, the one who made all things? Nothing that was made was made without him. There's no one else that can be. You can invent all kinds of false things. But Jesus is talking to people who are trying him on the basis of what their Bible says. And the only one that he can be claiming to be is the creator of Genesis chapter 1. Will you at least believe that he is, but will you go further? What sense does it make that the creator would be the one standing in front of them? That the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the all-glorious God who dwells in unapproachable light, would appear before them in human form, already having been mocked and beaten before this point. Why would he be there? Because, as Luke tells us, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And if you don't know Jesus as God who made you and God who has come and died and suffered the wrath of God to atone for the guilt of sinners like you, then you are one of those lost. And he has come to seek and save that which was lost. And so the invitation is to stop reading and listening to the Bible read and preached as someone who judges for yourself who Jesus is, but to rest all of your hope only on him. Give yourself up to belong to him. Who is Jesus? The judge, the creator, the king, the prophet, the priest. He is the living God who came to die for sinners. If you answer the question, who is Jesus, as his judge, you will be damned. But if you answer this question as someone for whom the great judge has died, you will live forever. You will be forgiven. You will be counted righteous with his own righteousness, for when you appear at his judgment, the one who condemns will be the one who declares righteous. That's what the word justifies means. He declares righteous. No one will be bringing a charge for you, because the one who is bringing all the charges will be pleading your case as your defense. And he himself will be the defense. Because you have a judgment scene in front of you in Luke 22, verse 66 to 71. But it is appointed for you, when you have died, that you will appear in the judgment. Appear there as one who believes in Jesus Christ, God who died for you to save you by his blood. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would use the foolishness of preaching, that you would make Christ for us wisdom and power and sanctification, that you would make him our righteousness. We know that in and of ourselves there's no telling or asking that would cause us to believe or give up our seat in the judge's chair. But you, O God, have all power in yourself. Grant by your Spirit that you would make the light of the knowledge of your glory to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. Truly, we have preached as earthen vessels. We have listened as earthen vessels. But we pray that you would show that all of the power and all of the glory is yours by bringing salvation and bringing sanctification even through this. And so we ask it in your name. Amen.